Well, it's hard for me to believe that it has been 5-6 years already now, but back in 2008, 2009 as well, I had the opportunity to participate in the Seattle to Portland Bicycle Classic, or the STP as it's commonly called. If you're not familiar with the STP, it is a 200-plus mile bike ride leaving Seattle at the UW campus, going through some of the scenic valleys and forests and farmlands of western Washington and Oregon, and ending up near the Lloyd Center down in Portland. Like most riders, the times that I did it in 2 days instead of one. One seemed a little greater level of insanity than I was willing to take on. It's 2 long days in bike saddle, and to be honest with you, finishing is hard. Both years, I found myself at a place, in fact, I can remember where I was, where I remember thinking, this is ridiculous. What am I doing? This hurts. I'm done, and just wanting to quit and to give up. In fact, the last few miles before the finish line are some of the toughest in some ways, at least in terms of your morale, because right as you get close towards the end, you're coming into Portland, you make a right turn, and you've got to go up this crazy steep hill. It's just a morale destroyer. But crossing the finish line is a big deal. Finishing, in fact, is more than just the literal end to that physical 200-mile journey. It's also kind of full of some richer, deeper meaning, because you recognize that you haven't just been riding for 2 days. You've been riding for weeks and months to prepare for this. You've endured some difficult times of riding in the rain, riding with crosswinds, all the challenges that you've faced. And while it may not be the STP, my guess is that we have all experienced a journey's end, an ending that was filled with some really deep meaning for us. Maybe it was a graduation, maybe it was some other significant point in life. Well, as we return to the Gospel of Luke this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is finishing up a long journey too. Literally, it's got an end there in the city of Jerusalem. He's going to have a steep climb himself from Jericho up to the Mount of Olives. But it certainly has much deeper meaning as well. We've been saying for weeks that this is a journey of destiny, a symbolic journey. We are a long way from Bethlehem and a babe in a manger. And it's going to end in the place that is most densely packed with meaning of all of the sites in Israel. Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. Now, the temple was a pretty impressive physical structure in its own right. In fact, in order to win the goodwill of his Jewish subjects, Herod the Great had, at great expense, expanded the temple so it took up about 1/4 mile. The walls were laden with gold and silver and glistening white marble. But the temple was more than just a building. It was the house of God. It was a place where God's people gathered to worship the Lord with songs of praise and thanksgiving offerings and more. It was a place where the people learned about God, who God is, and what God requires of them. It was a place where priests interceded before God on their behalf with prayers and offerings of sin. It was a place where God's literal presence was known to uniquely dwell. So Jesus is not only coming to the temple, he's going to take on the role and even the purpose of the temple. Jesus is about to fulfill and expand what the temple has done, to become temple for them and for us. So I want us to look this morning at 4 ways that he does that. If you haven't done so already, would you please pull out a Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 19 as we're going to continue in this survey that we're doing of this rich gospel. So I'd encourage you to turn to chapter 19 and buckle up, because we're going to cover a lot of text pretty quickly this morning. But first, we want to look at how the temple was a place for worship. And the section we're looking at this morning begins and ends with specific incidents of worship. Look with me at chapter 19, beginning in verse 37. Luke tells us that when he, that's Jesus, came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, they shout. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, Jesus replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. So you got to imagine the scene with huge crowds going to Jerusalem to worship. Jerusalem scholars tell us it was normally a city of about 25,000 people at this time. That population would swell to sometimes over double that as the pilgrims would come in for the different festivals. Here at this time, they're there for the Passover, to remember God's miraculous deliverance of his people from their bondage as slaves in Egypt centuries before. But their worship is filled with hope that God will show up and show off once more at any moment by delivering them from their current oppression under the Roman Empire. And so they come to this festival of worship, wanting, expecting, perhaps even demanding something from God. And their worship starts well. Jesus is already making a pretty unusual entrance to the city. He's made arrangements to enter the town riding on a donkey's colt, something prophesied that the Messiah or the Christ would do. They're spreading their coats out on the ground ahead of him, something that had been done for kings of the past. And now they're singing from Psalm 118, a song of victory normally part of the pilgrimage, but suddenly taking on new meaning as a coronation. For Jesus seems to be part of a royal procession. And with his disciples taking the lead, they all begin to praise God for the wonderful miracles they've seen. And this, in fact, is often the first part of worship, if we stop and we reflect on how it is we normally engage in worship. We begin with thanksgiving and celebration for the good that God has done, what God has done on our behalf, the gifts that he's given us. But worship must always go further and deeper. We must recognize and praise the Lord for who he is, to love the Lord our God. And here is where the religious leaders have a problem. It's hard for them to deny all Jesus has done. But whether out of hard-heartedness or out of fear of Roman reprisal, they will not acknowledge that Jesus is in fact the long-awaited king who comes to bring peace on earth from heaven itself. But the praise for the true Messiah cannot be repressed. The stones of the city wall will bear witness to their rejection of Jesus. So as this section begins, it does so with a scene of worship, but worship that is incomplete. But I want us to now skip to the end of the section because it's bookended by another scene of incomplete worship. Would you turn to chapter 21, verse 1 with me? Here we read, Luke writing, as Jesus looked up, and Jesus is now in the temple courts at this point, and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I tell you, Jesus said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And I think for many of us, we like to make our financial giving, whether it's to the church or to other places, we like to make our giving a private matter, don't we? In fact, we're a little uncomfortable with the thought of others knowing what it is we might put in the offering plate. But Jesus, he seems to have no problem whatsoever watching people make their donations. Truth is, he still does. The rich people put their gifts into the large treasury boxes there in the temple. These boxes would then create a very loud noise as they dumped their coins in, attracting great attention, as you heard, almost like a slot machine going off and the coins ringing in the treasury there. But the widow, she makes very little noise with her gift, but her gift is generous and sacrificial, and Jesus is delighted. So here's a truth you can take to the bank. God wants your money, but maybe not for the reasons you might think. God wants your money, not because God needs it. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. God has no limit to the resources at God's disposal to be used for the work of God's kingdom. God wants your money because your money is attached to your heart. Your heart generally follows your money. We heard Jesus say earlier in this gospel, didn't we? Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. So giving your money to God is a very concrete way of giving your heart, your love, your devotion and allegiance to God. And that is an act of worship, and that's what the widow does. Others give what they won't miss, but they miss God entirely. There's no love in their gift. the widow gives all that she has, and she is praised. So here's the thing. The temple was a place of worship, but Jesus comes, and he reorients us before God. Because all human beings still worship. And we still have temples today, don't we? They just look different. They look like shopping malls and sports stadiums and gyms and fitness centers and movie theaters. They demand our loyalty. They direct our praises. We give them our money. We follow their high priests. And so we need to hear Jesus' admonition. In fact, look at chapter 20, verse 19, another confrontation he has in this chapter around issues of worship and money too. Chapter 20, verse 19, Luke writes, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Jesus immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them." We'll look at the parable in a moment. "But they were afraid of the people. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" Now here's the setup after buttering him up. "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, he saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, please don't miss the high drama in this. This incredible scene. It looks like these guys have got Jesus trapped. If he comes out and says that he opposes paying taxes to Caesar, then he exposes himself as a revolutionary and can be arrested on the spot. If he says that we should just pay, well, he's turning a blind eye to blasphemy and showing that his kingdom is not really anything more than spiritual ideals. Paying taxes, however, Jesus helps us see, did not mean submission to the divinity that was claimed by the emperor. We need to understand that on those coins was stamped the image of one who claimed to be the Son of God, the emperor. Caesar had a right to claim their tax money, but he had no claim on their souls, which is why Jesus says, give back to Caesar what's his, but give to God what is God's. The temple was the place where Israel was supposed to come and give to God his own, to worship in prayer, in holiness, in sacrifice. And they have failed to give God their worship, the very purpose of the temple. So folks, as we arrive in Jerusalem with Jesus at the end of this journey in this chapter, these questions press in on us. Are we going along for the trip in the hope that Jesus will fulfill just some of our hopes and desires? Or are we ready for more? Are we ready to sing songs of praise, but only as long as Jesus seems to do what we want? Are we ready to spread our cloaks in front of him, but not ready to go to a cross? Are we willing to give to God what is truly God's? The temple was a place of worship. But second, the temple was also a place of learning. Jerusalem is the home turf, remember, of the priests. Part of their role was to instruct the people of God. We've seen repeatedly in Luke's gospel these characters labeled the teachers of the law and the Pharisees who were there, this reform movement that are teaching the people how to apply the law in the strictest of ways to usher in the kingdom of God. And here comes Jesus, this itinerant rabbi, into their home turf. Chapter 19, verse 47, Luke tells us that every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, encroaching upon their space. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people, they're trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Why kill Jesus? Well, they're defensive. They're protecting themselves, protecting their own positions, and perhaps protecting the people from an uprising. But Jesus is fulfilling what he himself prophesied, that he will be arrested and tried and crucified. But Jesus is doing more. He is taking on the very role of the temple. Jesus teaches us about God. Verse 1 of chapter 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and together with all the elders, came up to him. What is Jesus proclaiming? What's it say? He's proclaiming the good news, the gospel, announcing the kingdom, announcing the gospel for them and for us. Remember, we have talked about the gospel having two important sides. Part of it doesn't sound like good news as we begin. The gospel says that you are worse off than you realized or feared. And Jesus tells them this. Chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Notice Jesus doesn't come with an "I told you so." He doesn't come with "you're going to get what you deserve." Just shoulder-shaking sobs and tears splashing on the ground. That terrible judgment that has been pronounced on God's people living there comes not from a stern, cold justice, but from a heart of love that desperately wants the best for and the best from the people. But they continue to oppose and live in rebellion. And so it's with sorrow and tears that God brings this justice. And Jesus' heart breaks over their willful rejection of him and of the mercy extended to them. So that first part of the gospel reminds us that you are worse off than you realized or feared. But don't miss the second part, that you are more loved than you ever hoped or dreamed. Jesus has come to die for their sins and for ours, to conquer death on their behalf and ours. Jesus gives us and them the hope of resurrection. In fact, a little bit later, we won't, for the sake of time, look at the whole passage, but in chapter 20, verse 35, as Jesus engages with the Sadducees, he reminds them, verse 35, that those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they will be like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. Folks, that is a promise for you and for me. That is the gospel, that Jesus has conquered death on our behalf. We celebrated this at Easter a few weeks back, that if you are united with him in his death, you are united with him in his resurrection, and eternal life is the gift for you. Jesus teaches us about God and with authority. Want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Want to know what God has in store for you, what to expect? Listen to him. Third, the temple was also a place of mediation. Remember the role of the priests. They were the go-betweens, the one who would mediate between a holy and righteous God on the one hand and sinful and rebellious people on the other. They stood in the gap and they offered prayers on behalf of the people and offered sacrifices as well. And it's important to remember when we get to chapter 19, verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And that Jesus quotes from a much longer portion. He's referring to a passage in Isaiah chapter 56 that we'll not take the time to look at this morning, but would encourage you to do so this week. A place where the prophet announces that the Lord is opening up his arms to welcome all nations to his house. Jew and Gentile are to be welcome. His house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. The temple was supposed to be that place where the people, all people, could come to the Lord God. And there was a court set up inside for the men and for the women who were Jewish, but an outside court of Gentiles. But that court for the Gentiles had now been turned into a marketplace. They could not worship. They could not engage in anything but commerce there. And so Jesus comes and he routs them. He turns over the tables to once again create a place where all nations can come and to pray as God has always desired. God still wants a house of prayer. Not a house of music, not a house of preaching, or even a house of service to the poor. Not that those are bad things or we shouldn't do them. But the feature that is supposed to distinguish Christian churches and Christian people and Christian gatherings is prayer. So it would just exhort us to continue in that, whether it's to be a part of the regular prayer emails that go out and that we are committed to praying for one another, whether that's joining on Tuesdays and Wednesdays for midday prayer here in the sanctuary or wherever you might be, whether that is joining on once a month, the Tuesdays when the session gathers those who are continuing to pray and intercede on their behalf.
Let's live into this as Jesus is now, the one who intercedes for us before God. Remember, the priests offered sacrifices, helped people to deal with their sins before God. Jesus is the one who provides for that atonement now. Finally, the temple was a place of presence, a place of presence as well. You might recall that it was there that you found in the center the Holy of Holies, the unique dwelling of Yahweh on earth, the place where heaven and earth met. But now, Jesus is God with us. Throughout this section, Jesus is continuing to invite the people to consider his true identity. In fact, verse 41, Jesus says to them at one point, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be a son?" Jesus asks. See, the Pharisees knew that the Messiah was to be declared a son of David, but they did not understand that he would be more than just of human descent. He would be God in the flesh. And so there's this quote here from Psalm 110, a prophecy from the great King David about the coming Messiah. What we can easily miss in our English translations is that first reference to the Lord is, in fact, the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. The second Lord is Adonai, refers to David speaking of the coming Messiah as his Lord. The question is designed to show that the Messiah cannot merely be a human son of David. David himself didn't think the Messiah would just be one of his own descendants. Instead, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says that the Messiah would in fact be God with us. Emmanuel. Jesus is revealing his identity. And he still does. He is still God with us. In fact, that, friends, is what we celebrate at this table. That this is where we have an opportunity to commune, not just with one another, but with the Lord our God. And so this morning, I want to extend a few invitations. First, let me just invite the elders who are going to be assisting with communion, if you would begin to assemble in the back to prepare to come. Also, parents, if you'd like at this time to also go to the back and pick up your kids, to bring them in to join with us in this time. Moms and dads, you're welcome to do that as well. But I do want to extend the invitation to all who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You are welcome to receive the gifts of this table. You don't have to be a member of Calvin Church or just a member of Christ's body because of your faith in Christ. And so as the elders come forward, let me invite us to take a moment and to pray together. Would you pray with me, please?